The local church is a classroom of Christianity. It's this environment with this academic setting that is designed for believers and their assembly to come together for the teaching of the truth of Bible doctrine, the assimilation, and then the dissemination of His Word in this vein. And the fact that we are here physically, we must have a spiritual presence about us in order to correctly understand the teaching of God's Word, and that is to make sure that we have isolated the sin nature, we have rebounded, and we have the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, in His proper place and rulership over the soul, the real you, so that He can fulfill His intended ministry in its completed form, God's original plan for man to come to the demuth factor, to grow up to maturity, and this can only be done through the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, being maintained in regards to believer's life, first and foremost, in regards to understanding the truth of doctrine purely, and second of all, in application, as these things are then action with honor before God versus action without honor, which is what is going on mostly in the Christian world today. People spinning their wheels because they're running out of fellowship in conjunction with misunderstanding of God's Word otherwise in this vein. We do not want to waste our time. Otherwise, we're not into religiosity. We're into Christianity, understanding God's Word purely, undistorted by the sin nature. That is our goal. That is our pursuit. And we are seekers of God in this vein. So with that in mind, I'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, though every man be a liar, Your Word stands forever. We thank You for the revelation of Your Word. We thank You for revealing it clearly, precisely, to those who truly want to know and understand You and Your plan and have a relationship and fellowship with You. And we ask that God, the Holy Spirit, will do this once again this morning on our behalf as a local church. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, again here in chapter 6, a new development is introduced that occurs during the antediluvian period, and that is that there is an infiltration of aliens known as sons of God in the verses, which are none other than fallen angels, demons, who have determined to manifest themselves, externalize themselves to the human race, and to engage in sexual procreation with human females, creating a breed of creature that is half angel and half man. And God does not like this. He therefore sets out a period of grace that men can get their act together. But through His foreknowledge, His omniscience, He knows this will not occur, and therefore sets a definite timeline in which man's opportunity to come to repentance, a change of mind, make the salvation adjustment will end, and judgment will follow experientially and, unfortunately for unbelievers, spiritually for all eternity. Now here in verse 4, we have a verse that has obviously stirred up much controversy, many ideas in regards to truly what is being said in regards to this particular verse. We will address it according to the language, as we always do. You'll probably find that the interpretation is similar, but more specific in regards to maybe what some have heard in the past, in the identification of all those subjects in view in this regard. We titled the verse, "The Angelic Offspring." Looking at the Hebrew here. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days. You have the definite article, plus the noun, common, masculine, plural, absolute, simply transliterated here in the Hebrew, Nephilim, N-E-P-H, I-Y-L-I-Y-N. Nephilim, often translated by commentaries, giants, literally means fallen ones. Fallen ones. There's a different word for giant in the Hebrew. Hence, Nephilim is used three times, two times, or one time here, and then two other times in Numbers 13:33, which we'll have an occasion to look at. Were is literally the cow perfect third, common plural of the verb hayah, H-A-Y-A-H. Literally, the Nephilim became or came into being, came into existence. On the earth, preposition bait, B-E-T, followed with a definite article or a noun, common feminine singular absolute for earth, eretz, E-R-E-T-S. In those days, you had the preposition bait repeated, definite article with their common masculine plural, absolute of the noun, days, yom, Y-O-M, followed with the definite article and the pronoun, third masculine plural, him, literally in the same days. In the same days, obviously looking at the preceding context, H-E-M. And also afterward, vowel conjunction, you had the conjunction gam, G-A-M, followed with the adverb akare, A-C-H-E-R-E-Y, and again after, literally, translated, and also afterwards, which is fine, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men and they bore children, implied to them. There is no when in the Hebrew. It's the first thing that should catch your eye. You have the adverb ken, K-E-N, literally thus, they translate it when, followed with the relative pronoun, asher, A-S-H-E-R. Which or whom, as it will be in this case. Thus which is the literal Hebrew translation. They will go, you had a cow in perfect third masculine plural, our verb bo, B-O, to go, enter, into. Notice it's a future, imperfect. They will enter, literally, or will go in. Into the daughters of men, you have, or first you have the sons of God, the noun ben, B-E-N, sons of, in the construct, common masculine plural, the God, definite article, common masculine plural, absolute, Elohim, E-L, O-H-I-M, into the daughters of men. You have the preposition L, E-L, plus the common feminine plural construct, our noun for daughter, in the plural, daughters, bath, B-A-T-H, of men, definite article, common masculine singular absolute, Adam, Adam, A-D-A-M, and they bore children to them, while consecutive, plus the cow, perfect, third common plural, yalad, Y-A-L-A-D. They will bear, beget. Again, we have a future tense. The Hebrew is not like the Greek. Imperfect is past in the Greek. The imperfect is future. The perfect is past in the Hebrew. If you have the conjunction while right in front of the verb, it swaps the tense from future to past and past to future. That's the way the Hebrew works. So you have first the imperfect will go into without the while consecutive, so that's future. Now you have the perfect with the while consecutive, which makes it
future.
So they will bear, beget. Children implied, correctly, if you will, offspring. To them, you have the preposition lamed. Followed with the pronoun again, third masculine plural, him, to them, H-E-M. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. There is no those. You simply have, they bore children to them, the mighty men. Definite article, plus the adjective masculine plural absolute, gibor, G-I-B-B-O-R. The mighty men who, relative pronoun, again, Asher, A-S-H-E-R, plus the preposition men, who were, who from, M-I-N, from old and or antiquity, noun, common, masculine, singular, absolute, Olam, O-L-A-M, men of renown. You have the common masculine plural construct, or a word for man here is ish, I-S-H, plus our noun for name, common masculine singular absolute, shem, S-H-E-M, men of the name, or renown. Then you have the fab marker, division marker in the Hebrew. All right. Rereading the verse here. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterwards. Thus soon the sons of God came in to the daughters of men and they bore children to them. The mighty men who were of old, men of renown. All right, let's take a close look at this verse and see if we can decipher it. One, verse 4 is parenthetical to the situation of intergenus relations between angels and humans, between the fallen angels and mankind. So it is, if you will, an aside in regards to the context itself, additional information. So two, the author adds here some information to give a sense of validity to the extraordinary account of an angelic infiltration upon the human race. The whole story itself is obviously supernatural and for many, probably beyond belief. Moses is going to give some validity to it, especially as it would appeal to those of his time, not that far off from when the flood occurred, human tradition still being, oral tradition still being dominant in regards to human history. So part of the purpose here of this particular verse is Moses, the author, giving us a sense of validity that we can draw upon other something else to give claim that this angelic infiltration really did happen. So three, or two again, let me read that again. The author adds some information to give a sense of validity to the extraordinary account of an angelic infiltration upon the human race. Three, that by means of oral tradition, centered on mythology suggesting superhuman beings. Mythology has been part of oral tradition of mankind as far back as men can remember. So four, it is commonly understood that there is usually a, quote, kernel of truth, end quote, associated with ancient and even present folklore and legend. While much, if not most, is usually fantasy, imagination, exaggeration. Generally speaking, one can find a kernel of truth that's associated in regards to legend, mythology, things of this nature. Like the often sightings of Bigfoot. Yeah. There's probably something there that is similar in regards to what people are claiming they see. Things of that nature. The werewolf mythology. We know from King Nebuchadnezzar that there is a condition, bovinism, that can create an appearance of man with covered with hair so thick that it looks like feathers. And long claws, people essentially out of their mind, being wild, running around wild, things of this nature. So a kernel of truth, see, that one can attach regards to the mythology or the legend that stems or comes out of things that otherwise began as factual or have a fact associated with them. So it's commonly understood, and so Moses is appealing to this principle that there is a kernel of truth in regards to legend. So five, just as controversy now swirls around the identity of the sons of God, which hopefully we put to rest. I mean, exegetically, you have the Bible interprets it who it is for us, angels. If you go beyond that, then you're treading on non-documentable speculation. But there is much controversy over a lot of this. And just as controversy swirls around the identity of the sons of God, so it is with identifying the Nephilim. Who are the Nephilim? So six, now the basic meaning of Nephilim is, quote, fallen ones, end quote. And it is derived from the Hebrew Naphal, N-A-P-H-A-L. Seven, yet its use to describe, quote, giants, end quote, cannot be legitimately contested. And that comes from its other two, from its use, other two uses in Numbers 13:33. For the conquest, generations go in to possess the land. They send out spies to reconnaissance the area to check out the habitat, the environment, the locals that might be habitating in those areas. And as we know, the initial ones sent out, well, as you might know, the initial ones sent out came back with news that was fairly upsetting. They came back showing much fear, consternation, in regards to this whole thing of going in and accepting God's blessing. And part of their recon mission was a certain gene pool of humans that existed and occupied some of the territory. Verse 32, so they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report of the land, which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone and spying out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great size. Well, obviously, their report is one illustrating, demonstrating much fear in their own persons. And then they identify them, if you will, by name, and the author, Moses, again, does too, 33, there also we saw the Nephilim. So there were people who were in stature, obviously larger than the Semites, the Jews. Jews typically are not that tall. But now they're going in and they're saying there's some really big dudes that are walking around this place. So they're also, see, also, in addition to these giant men, we saw the Nephilim here identified by Moses, the sons of Anak, a line, a lineage, a family lineage that had this particular gene of gigantism in their offspring. The sons of Anak are part of the Nephilim. And we became like grasshoppers on our own sight, and so we were in their sight. So that story revolves around the Jews operating under sin fear, nothing new under the sun, and then proclaiming that those whom they would have to confront are essentially people that you could not defeat. And they're referred to as the Nephilim. And again, it is not the term for giants used. It is simply Nephilim. But, obviously, it is in association with people of large stature. So, you can't refute the fact that Nephilim does not refer to giants, based on its very use here in Numbers 13:33, my point. So, 8, as we hold to the sons of God being angelic, our interpretational approach will dismiss options excluding that fact. The different approaches, different suggestions of what all this might mean for those who do not accept sons of God being fallen angels, then you would just automatically dismiss their attempts to interpret. So 9, now one favorite among some is that the Nephilim are dinosaurs that survived the flood and are simply mentioned separately and as an aside. I've heard this one. Yeah. The Nephilim are dinosaurs, giants, that roam the earth at this point in time. And he's given, if you will, kind of an archaeological background to giant creatures that existed during this period of the antediluvian era, antediluvian man. So 10, this would answer the fact that the Nephilim existed, quote, and also afterward, end quote. In the book of Job, which was written post-flood, after the flood, there are descriptions of creatures, animals on the planet during his time that rationally and logically one said, would have to say, well, he's talking about dinosaurs. Job 40, 15 and following is an example. We know large land creatures have existed based on skeletons that have been found, fossils, things of this nature. They haven't been extinct all that long. But with the change of environment, from the flood, etc., the habitat, it was not conducive to support this genus of animal. Job 14, 15 and following. Behold now, behemoth, God speaking, which I made as well as you, eats grass like an ox. So he's a plant eater, the animal, in this regard, called a behemoth in the Hebrew. The attempt to interpret this to, because of people's unwillingness to accept certain things, my Bible suggests hippopotamus. Well, we'll see how close that is. Behold now, his strength in his loins. around his waist area, of the girth of the animal, finds much power in his power in the muscles of his belly. He bends his tail like a cedar, like a tree. So his tail, he has a tail, is obviously also wide in girth. It's big. The sinews of his thighs are knit together. His bones are tubes of bronze. His limbs are like bars of iron. Obviously, an animal of this particular size would have to have a muscle bone structure able to support the kind of weight we're looking at. 19, he is the first of the ways of God, implying that he's one of the first created in the animals in the day of their creation. Let his marker or maker bring near his sword. That recognizes that eventually they will become extinct. Surely the mountains bring him food, and all the beasts of the field play there. Under the lotus plant, he lies down. In the covert of the reeds in the marsh, the lotus plants cover him with shade, and the willows of the brook surround him. If a river rages, he is not alarmed. He is confident, though the Jordan rushes to his mouth. So this particular beast is big enough, powerful enough, that a roaring river does not deter him whatsoever, or it. Immovable. So obviously we're talking of something of great weight, great strength. Can anyone capture him who is on watch? Probably something around the lines of the Brachiosaurus type of dinosaur, ones with the long necks, or herbivores. Watch your Jurassic Park, you can learn all these things. That's my school for evolution. Something of that nature. That's one example in Job. There's another example of an animal that you read it, and it's a dragon. A fire-breathing dragon. But anyway, we won't get into that. This is an example that some have appealed to these large animals that existed back when as being the Nephilim. And Moses is simply giving us an archaeological identification as an aside to the situation at hand. 11, however, now, while that may be tantalized some, exegetically, you have to dismiss it. 11, however, the noun Nephilim is only used three times in the Old Testament, with the other two occasions, as we saw in Numbers 13:33, clearly pointing to humans. So once again, you appeal to the Bible to interpret the Bible. See. So 12, as we read in Numbers, the humans in view were giants in the line of Anak, those who are of great stature, way beyond the norm. Tall might be 6 to 7 feet, but we're talking big. That is what is known as gigantism in regards to the gene pool of these types. Compare also Deuteronomy 9:2. Hear, O Israel, verse 1, you are crossing over the Jordan today to go into dispossessed nations greater and mightier than you, great cities fortified to heaven. They're warned up front. And it's supposed to obviously faith rest. God's promising all this to them. He'll take care of all this. So. And then he goes on to tell them about the people that the spies came back and reported on, a people great and tall, the sons of Anakim, out of the line of Anak, whom you know and whom you have heard, it is said, who could stand before the sons of Anak? So the identification, the specific identification, the numbers, again, are the sons of Anak, called the Anakim, and they are obviously very powerful and large individuals. So 13, the Nephilim in Numbers 13 were individuals of imposing stature like Goliath and his brothers. Most, any kids grown up in church, etc., have heard the story of David and Goliath. And Goliath, a giant, he had gigantism, as well as his siblings. Often the same gene will be in all of the family. Goliath measured 9 feet 9 inches. 1 Samuel 17:4. He was Philistine. It's always, when I'm watching pro basketball, it's like, look at all those Philistines out there. The giants, the tall people. He is a Philistine. And as we know, he was obviously very powerful. He put the fear of God in people, if you will. And the Israeli army saw there under King Saul. Obviously, it was a weapon of mass destruction at that time, in regards to human to human. And he's described in verse 4 for us, and a champion came out from the armies of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. A cubit is about 18 inches, a span another 9. So that's 9 feet, 9 inches tall. Now we think 7 feet, and sometimes you'll get a couple over 7 feet, that these are big people. We're talking 2.5 feet taller just in this one family. And the strength of Goliath, not to go into all the details, as we know, it was immense. His weight of armor, etc., would be something that men would be trying to deadlift to break a world record in their Olympic weightlifting deal, and he wore it. See, so these are very big human beings, to say the least. 14. Now Moses authored the book of Numbers and Deuteronomy, the Pentateuch, the first 5 books of the Old Testament, and would be familiar with his genetic anomaly, satisfying the phrase "and also afterward." That phrase puts the verse in perspective of being parenthetical. It's Moses thinking about this. And he's identifying, he's equating these two things, see, with what he knows and what he has experienced in his own life, what he's aware of. So 15, now the questions proposed by exegetes, those who you would seriously look at, are one of them. First one, is the Nephilim the progeny of angelic conception? Is that who the Nephilim is, here in the verse? Or, second one, are they the sons of God renamed and agents of the crime, the Nephilim being the sons of God? And the issue here in regards to their offspring, that remember, the offspring are the ones, men of antiquity, men of renown. That's the issue. That's the real issue of the verse in equating all this together, really. So are they, is it just simply the sons of God, the fallen angels renamed, hence fallen ones? Or, third, are they just a mention of human giants with no further impact? Just to mention that there were human giants that lived during the Antediluvian period. And while I've looked at commentaries trying to address all this, the one thing that seems to be remiss is point 16, that no one wants to deal with, it doesn't seem like. One outstanding feature grammatically is designed to catch the eye of the interpreter to help decipher this verse. 17, that is, future tenses used in the clause, when the sons of God will enter, your calum perfect third masculine plural bow, into the daughters of men, and they will bear, literally. While consecutive plus the cal perfect third common plural, yalad, children to them. So that's the first thing you need to deal with if you're going to come to really deciphering this verse, interpreting it, what's really going on here. Why do you have futures when you're obviously looking to the past? So 18, the first clause, the Nephilim were on the earth in the same days, employs the cal perfect verb hayah, again, something in the past, meaning that they, quote, became or came into existence. So 19, it is a statement noting that gigantism, the gene pool producing giant human beings, became a hereditary reality among some of the humans living during the Antediluvian period. 20, the DNA genes that brought about humans of large stature exposed itself in the human race before the flood. 21, a reality that is affirmed and confirmed by Moses after the fact. The phrase, and also afterward. So the Nephilim came into existence on the earth during the Antediluvian period. Men of giant stature. And he confirms this reality by placing with the fact that they existed during his time. These men of large stature. So the point that is being made here is point 22. In other words, gigantism is found in purely human genetics. It doesn't need the help of any outside being or alien in order for the gigantism to manifest itself in the human race. Humans have that gene in certain lines. So this brings us then to the next part of the verse, 23, the New American Standard word translated when, in quotes, is literally in the Hebrew, thus whom, which is kin asher, a share. The English really does kind of throw you off if you're looking at it strictly. To try to interpret this. 24, there is no vocabulary for time as the word when suggests. It's not in the Hebrew. The idea is not there, apart from the tenses of the verb that they came into existence. 25, the relative pronoun, a share, here is to be translated as whom versus whom or who, pointing to the objects that the sons of God procreated with bearing children. Now, if you've ever wondered in English, when you translate or implement the word whom versus who, this one kind of catches people off a little bit. Whom is always used when it is the the antecedent, the pronoun, is the object of the action of the verb in view. Who is used when it is the subject of the verb. And here we are translating their relative pronoun, who, Asher, as whom. In other words, the Nephilim are the objects of the sons of God entering into or going into the daughters of men to produce children. They become targets in regards to their procreating with the human race. And I'll show you that the language bears all this out. So the relative pronoun, Asher, should be translated whom. 26, is antecedent are the Nephilim. Now one may argue, well, why can't it be the sons of God? Well, I'll show you that in the next deal. 27, the grammar otherwise connects the second clause with the first, further supporting that the whom are the Nephilim. And in the Hebrew, you have the use of what's called the makef between our words afterward and thus whom, in between those. It's actually between afterward and thus, but thus whom. You have in the Hebrew, let's see if I can find it here. And the kef is that little symbol right there. Akere, kin, afterward, thus. And that little mark right there says these things are connected. So you have in the Hebrew a connection between the clause and also afterwards, thus whom. Taken to whom and pointed back towards the Nephilim. So you have that in the Hebrew. I know you're all just thrilled about that. The Hebrew wants you to think of this as a continuous one thought. Nephilim, thus whom. See, simply stated. So the grammar otherwise connects the second clause with the first, further supporting that the whom are the Nephilim. 28, the future tenses now in the clause recognizes. Oh. Okay, there you go. Aren't you happy now? If you can find this little mark right here on the top of your page, if you look on the very top in your Hebrew, going right to left, on the very far left, you'll find that little mark between Aker, Akere, actually there's a Yod that is right there in the Hebrew, Akere, Ken, K-E-N. All right. Not like it's not difficult enough to kind of stick with me, and I'm not even giving you the deal. All right. So there is a direct tie in the grammar and in the marks of the Hebrew between the first clause with the second. So 28. The future tenses now, dealing with those. The future tenses in the clause recognizes the options of the Nephilim as an hereditary pool that the angels could draw from in their pick of women. and I'll explain to you why here. 29, a more precise translation now. First, give you a better translation. Now, give you the least of perspective. Verse 6, 4, A and B is, the Nephilim existed on the earth in those days, in the same days. And again, after. As validation that Nephilim can come from the human gene pool. Thus whom the sons of God could enter into the daughters of man, and they will or would bear children to them. Now how the Hebrew works here is 30. The future ideas of the verbs here indicate potential of mate and its future completed result. In the Hebrew, as I have parentheses here, when you have the imperfect, the Hebrew is pretty abstract. It's pretty wide open. You fill in the blanks in your understanding in regards to it. It's not technical like the Greek is. The two primary differences between the imperfect and the perfect is the imperfect reflects action yet to be completed. Hence why you can have this change from future to past with the wow consecutive. Their main emphasis is action not completed. And the wows will tell you whether you're to look at it in a past way or potential or whatever versus future. And the perfect is the opposite. It denotes something with that has a completed result attached to it. The action is completed. So you have here that the sons of God could enter in complete action, hence potential. But the fact is, some did into the daughters of man, and they would or will, action completed, bear children with them. That's what the Hebrew's saying. It's pretty cool when you can understand it to that degree. You're looking at a potential scenario in regards to a certain genetic aspect of the human race as a gene pool for the fallen angels to draw on in order to create the men of old, the men of renown. It doesn't mean they were the only ones, but these are the ones that became the kernel of truth in regards to the legends that carried on in human history. So 31, Moses is saying that the giant gene pool of, if you will, Amazonian type women, obviously you had the females who are whom they are procreating with, but they must be able to carry on the gene pool in and of themselves, which their offspring would show that they have this ability, because their kids come out and they scream more than once when they came out. They're that big, see? Not necessarily, but they grow up to be that big. And you go, wow. Yeah. A whole new meaning of pain and childbirth back in Genesis in the curse of the woman. But to give you the right perspective, women who are carrying the necessary genes, hence they would, you expect them to be fairly large in and of themselves. We would call them Amazonians, as the legends of Amazon women has been passed down. Moses is saying that the giant gene pool of Amazonian type women were an option for the fallen angels with whom to breed. See, with whom to breed. 32, those women in turn produced superhuman, gigantic offspring that were unmatched in strength, power, and fame. Obviously, any offspring is going to be, comparatively speaking to the normal human being, have super abilities over and beyond the norm. But there were those who really stood out. There were those who gained the notoriety of being godlike. of having power and dominion over men in the old times, as we'll bring out the Hercules, the Zeus's, see, of mythology. So when I said the translation or interpretation is probably similar to what maybe some have heard, it is more specific. These individuals came out of the specific gene pool. These men of renown came out of a specific gene pool of human beings that were giants living in those times. They were already supernaturally strong, comparatively speaking, to the rest of the human race. Giants, they don't even have to work out, and they can take some of the people that work out all the time and have great strength, and they can crush them. I remember seeing one of the giants, in fact, the guy, I think he's dead now, played the James Bond movie, had all the silver teeth, doing militaries with 500 pounds. Picking it up, doing military press with 500 pounds. Human beings, big guys, are doing good to deadlift that. Yeah, some of them are exceptionally good, can lift 1,000 pounds, whatever. But just to give you an idea, see. So, maybe you're getting the picture now. In regards to this angelic infiltration, out of it would come legend and folklore. And Moses is appealing to that now in this parenthetical statement to tell you how this folklore came about. And I have all that in our notes, but obviously I'm on a roll. 33, at least in my own mind. these are none other. So these women, in turn, again, produce these superhuman, gigantic offspring. Human giants that now were half-angelic on top of it all. And these would be unmatched in strength, power, and fame. So 33, these are none other than the mythological type of characters now described by Moses as the mighty men from ancient or antiquity, men of old, men of renown. So another aspect now, dealing with the adverb thus. That one was a little tricky, but I think I figured it out, and this is how it all, this is why these little words, just how it brings all these things together, what's really going on here. 34, further, the Hebrew adverb thus, kin, has a sense of retrospect. It is hot out, thus I sweated a lot, in reflection, in regards to the heat. So we understand in English thus what this means. And it has a sense of retrospect. So 35, in other words, Moses has drawn a conclusion based on the reality that giants come naturally through human genetics. 36, that they existed in his time, their genetics must have existed in the antediluvian men. In other words, the verse has the flavor of Moses simply taking doctrine and implementing it via superintendent of God, the Holy Spirit. But he's got doctrine that he's implementing in regards to writing this book. It's not everything, when people, men, revelations given, direct revelation, they put down, and they can often add their own input doctrinally. Paul does it in regards to his writings, etc. So this is something that Moses sees. That's going on. That's what this thus is reflecting. In retrospect, these giants existed before the flood just like they exist today. So 37, he has put one and one together, giants past and present, and concludes that it is through their race that the legends of superhumans of old, Olam, finds root. That's where the kernel of truth comes from. And this obviously makes it very feasible and very possible in regards to the mythology actually having a kernel of truth to it. This is pretty cool stuff. Anyway, that's the parenthetical force in verse 4. That's what he's enlightening us to. So 38, through doctrinal reasoning and deduction, he has found the basis for the kernel of truth embedded in mythology. 39, we too now share in his insight. Where did this legend arise from? This very way. These angels procreating with human giants before the flood, creating these super unbelievable, strong, ruthless, powerful, half-angel, half-beings that basically ruled over everybody. Or they had their way in that regard. All right, let's take our break.